The U.S. says, W. Das says, that the place in history where was seen the greatest kavod of the Jews ever was in Alexandria, Egypt, during the time of the second Beit HaMikdash. At that time, there was a large building, tremendous size. This served as a knis, a place of gathering, a shul. And there, this was so great, so large, that it could hold over 1 million people. Imagine the size of this. It was like a stadium. But of such wealth that they had special chairs, looked like thrones, set aside for the 71 Zikanim, the 71 elders, chief rabbis of Alexandria, 71 chairs made of solid gold. And in the middle, there was the bina, where the chazan stood. And next to him stood the shemesh, who held sort of a flag in his hand. And when the chazan would sully, he would say a bracha. When he would finish the bracha, the shemesh would wave the flag to show the bracha is over, so that all people present would answer amen. Of course, they could not hear the chazan throughout the place. It was impossible. Certainly, they did not use microphones. They did not have any, and if they would have, they still wouldn't have used them. Microphones are illegal on Shabbat. In fact, it's questionable at any time. So in order to know when to answer amen, they had to have the shemesh to wave this flag to notify them as kind to answer amen. Of course, the halacha says, makes it clear, that it is forbidden to ever answer amen to a bracha that you do not hear. That's called amen, which is an orphan, an amen without a bracha. But it's forbidden to say the word amen, which in itself is a holy word. But explain this further. It says, when is it forbidden to answer amen if you don't hear the bracha? Only if you don't hear it and you don't know which bracha is being said. Then you cannot answer amen. But if you know which bracha the person is saying, you are certain of which bracha it is. Just that you cannot hear the words, and you know when he finishes it, and you may answer amen. The people kept track of the brachot said by the chazan. They knew which bracha he was saying. They could not hear it. But when he finished with the sign of the shemesh waving this flag, they were permitted to answer amen. A manner of seating, too, was unusual. Every class of person was seated in a separate section. Those who were professionals sat in their own section. Those who were goldsmiths sat in their sections. Those who worked in silver sat separately, copper, clay, blacksmiths, and so on. Each group sat in their own section so that they were united. They were not ashamed of being embarrassed by ones who were superior to them. And when a stranger came into the city, he could go right to the group where he was fit. In that group, he could immediately find employment. He was a blacksmith. He went to the group of blacksmiths, and they would employ him. There was a lot of demand for labor, so that this was a place of the highest kavod possible for the Jews, the most pleasant, the most beauty possible, as far as a community getting along. And yet, this entire community, this entire city, was wiped out one time by King Alexander, who came there once suddenly and destroyed the entire city, wiped out all the Jews there. This is one of the greatest destructions in Jewish history. The question is, why were they destroyed? What crime did they commit to merit a punishment? words you got along so well, so peacefully, and with such kavod, what great crime were they guilty of? The answer is, their crime was that they lived in Egypt. The Torah says it is forbidden for a Jew to return to Egypt. Once the Jews left Egypt with Moshe Rabbeinu, they could never go back there to live. To visit, perhaps, but to go back there to live, to settle, that was forbidden. Especially even if there might be some extenuating circumstance, in this case, this group of people, that generation, was warned by the prophet, do not go to Egypt because you will not find solace, peace there against the enemy. Stay, remain in Eretz Yisrael where you belong. That is your land, your country, your place. Do not budge from there. They refused to heed this warning of the prophet, and therefore they were wiped out. The Ekadosh Rizal explains more clearly why did the Torah itself, the Chumash, why does the Torah warn never to go back to Egypt? What is special about Egypt that it is the only land in existence where the Torah says a Jew is not supposed to return to? Any land in the world the Jews could go to. When the Jews were sent to exile, driven out of Eretz Yisrael, they spread throughout the world, all continents, every corner of the globe, north, south, you find Jews today. Wherever you may go, remotest corner of the world, you'll find a Jew. Smallest towns, largest cities, places that are so strange to civilization, yet you will still find Jews there. What is the reason for the necessity of having Jews spread so far and wide? And why is Egypt the forbidden land? But Ezal explains that in every part of the world, there are traces of Kedusha, hidden spirits of Kedusha, of holiness, and these must be drawn out. Every drop of Kedusha in creation must be drawn out, taken out, and brought back to Eretz Yisrael. When that is complete, then the world is complete. Now, since there is no way to draw it out except through the presence of a Jew, in that area, a Jew's presence, performing a mitzvah, saying a prayer, saying a bracha, putting on tefillin, lighting candles, anything it only does is an act of kedusha, which through, as though a magnet, it draws to itself the spirits of kedusha that are present, draws to himself, though he may not be a tzaddik, an ordinary, simple Jew, not learned, but doing any mitzvah at all, he draws every drop of the sparks of kedusha that exist. And that's why Jews are spread throughout the world, remotest parts of the globe, to get this kedusha out of every corner of the world. When the Jews left Egypt, it says, Vayenatzlu et Mitzrayim, they emptied Egypt. Simple translation of these, they borrowed all the gold and silver from the inhabitants of Egypt, the Egyptians. They emptied the wealth of Egypt. But in depth, hidden meaning is that the Jews took out every last trace of Kedusha that was there. It was a land of Tum'ah to begin with. It had 49 degrees of Tumah. That bit of Kedusha that was there was drawn out by the 600,000 Jews as they left Egypt. There was no more Kedusha left. Since there was not one single spark of Kedusha left there, it was unnecessary ever again for a Jew to enter that country. There's nothing more to accomplish there. So a Jew going there is wasting, not just wasting time, but wasting an effort that could be used for a purpose. That's why the Torah says it is forbidden for a Jew to return ever to Egypt. This the Nei Kadosh explains in revealing the hidden purpose. Many, of course, ask the question, we find that there were very great rabbis who did go to Egypt. Some acted as important advisors to the king, physicians, leaders. And of course, each case had a special reason, a purpose. Some of these great tzaddikim had purposes in which they could accomplish for Jews outside of Egypt. But being there, they knew that this was not their place. It was temporary with a purpose in mind. Even the Rei Kadosh himself spent a little time in Egypt. And of course, his kavanot, his intentions, were something that's far above our conception. But the law still remains, though, that an ordinary person should avoid Egypt, not like the plague, but like the 10 plagues. It is a land that a Jew should not go to at all. Not to settle, not even to try to visit. There's nothing to be accomplished there. The Gemara says that, speaking about the travel of a Jew, there's a pasuk which says the steps of a person are directed from heaven, from Hashem, and the mind of a person cannot understand this. The mind of a person cannot understand the actions of his own feet. Because, the Gemara says, the feet of a person are responsible to bring a person to the spot where he is summoned from heaven. Unknowingly, a person without thinking, without understanding, will find himself being drawn to a certain place. He is called there from heaven, and his feet will automatically bring him to that spot. Yehuda tells us as an example. King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, had 2 servants. Very good-looking, extremely good-looking servants, very loyal. And he liked them very much. One day, the King Solomon, of course, as we've learned, spoke all the languages of the world, not just human language, but the language of the spirits, the Shedim, language of the angels, language of the trees, and so on. One day, the angel of death appeared before King Solomon. It was customary for him to come and talk to King Solomon because it was a pleasure to speak to a man of such wisdom. The King Solomon looked at him and saw that he was very sad. He asked the angel of death, "Why are you so sad today?" So he answered, "I feel very badly because I've been commanded from heaven to bring up the souls of these 2 loyal servants of yours. And I must fulfill my mission." So, King Solomon said, "Is that instantaneously?" He said, "Well, it must be today." In other words, there is still a little time. Now, the Gemara tells us that there's a certain city called Luz. The word Luz has many meanings, but yet every one of those meanings still revolves around the same theme. Luz is a walnut. Luz is the spinal bone, the top of the spine in a person's body. Luz is the name of this city too. The time for the Luz to grow is 21 days. 21 days is the time of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, beginning to end. When they broke into Yerushalayim, who had destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, is 21 days of mourning until Tisha B'Av. This is culminated, Abinazar says, interestingly, that the destruction began at the end of these 3 weeks. Now, how come that we mourn during these 3 weeks that's preparing for destruction, and as soon as Tisha B'Av ends, we fast? There's no more period of mourning, it's a period of happiness. Then starts the 7 weeks of consolation and happiness. Why shouldn't we start the mourning after Tisha B'Av, the mourning period, mourning over the destruction of Beit HaMikdash? And there's no answer, because during these 3 weeks, there is the mourning over what occurred. But Tisha B'Av was the completion. It was the ending of the destruction, and the moment destruction ends, there is immediately the ray of hope and victory, ultimate victory, because on Tisha B'Av, Mashiach was born. That means that the second after there is a tragedy in heaven, there is compensation for it with much greater simcha. That's why as soon as Tisha B'Av is over, there is happiness. This luz, which represents the 21 days of mourning, also represents the simcha that comes afterwards, the hope that comes afterwards, that is a triat ha-metim. The dead will come back to life after Mashiach comes, and that's why the body, when it is buried in the ground, it deteriorates completely, except for that tiny bone called a luz. This remains until triat ha-metim, but from this bone, the body is brought back to its original form. So luz stands for triat ha-metim. Luz is the name of this one city in the world, only one, which has a special blessing. This city, from the time, the Gemara does not say, but the Zohar Kadosh explains, that this power started from the very moment of creation. When Hashem created the world, though there was no city there yet, but this area, which later became built into a city, Luz, that area from the time of creation on, was an area where the angel of death could not ever enter. Persons living in that city could not die. In order for them to die, they had to leave the city or die outside of it. Of course, those living in that area weren't aware of this. They never detected this point, so that they couldn't ensure themselves of eternal life. But it is fact, after the time of creation on, and always afterwards, this city is a forbidden place for the angel of death. Now, King Solomon knew about this city of Luz, but it was a very far distance. He couldn't get there that day, even if he would have a plane. He wanted to save his two servants. Now, how could he transport them to the city of Luz immediately? But, as we said, he spoke the language of the spirits, the Shadim. He summoned the Shadim to him. The Shadim are half angel, half man. They have heavenly powers just as angels do. And one of their powers is that they can visit heaven just as angels do, meaning they have infinite speed. Speed of a Shid or of an angel is such that cannot be measured by our standards of measure. A distance from here to heaven is one that our minds couldn't conceive of, because distance from here to the moon, to the sun, to distant planets, millions of light years and so on, is nothing compared to the distance to heaven. But yet an angel could travel from here to heaven and back dozens of times, hundreds of times, in less than one earthly second. If this is the speed of angels, then the Shadim possess this power of speed too. The King Solomon said to the Shadim, "I command you to take my two servants, transport them immediately to the city of Luz. Leave them there until further instructions." Shadim took the two servants and disappeared with them. Then, the next day, King Solomon was happy, and again he saw the angel of death, and the angel of death was smiling very happily. So he said to him, "Why are you so happy now?" The angel of death answered, "Because when I am given a mission to perform, I am forbidden to ever fail this mission. Yesterday I was worried. How can I get the souls of your two servants? If I fail in that mission, I'm sunk." And I figured out a way to outwit the wise King Solomon. When I am told to kill a person, to take his life, I am also told it must be done at a certain place. No other place can this person's life be taken. I was told he must get the souls of these two servants at the gates of Luz. Or how can I get those two servants to the gates of Luz in so short a time? Then I figured out, if I would tell you that your two servants' lives were in danger, well, you have your way of getting them there, and I want to thank you, express my gratitude to you for helping me out and bringing them right to the spot where I had to get their souls," meaning that those two servants were dead. King Solomon said immediately, "I see the statement of the Torah, that the feet of a person are responsible for that person to bring him to the spot where he is summoned. Heaven wants that person at a certain place. That person will go there. Feet meaning he'll be brought there. He'll reach there. He'll travel to that spot somehow. He had no intentions of going to that spot, but if he's wanted at that spot, he will go to that spot and be present at the time heaven wants him there. That no person can avoid his fate. Except, of course, we do say that shinui makom, person changing his place, would change his mazal. Not necessarily speaking about being saved from death, but the person's mazal is poor in one spot. The Yemeni says, move, change your place, or you'll find a new mazal. This place itself, the mazal is poor. You change, you'll have a new mazal, which may be better. You never can tell. It might be going to a different place. It might, chas v'shalom, be worse too. But there is definitely a change in mazal by moving. The Gemara says that at this Simchat Bet HaShoevah, we spoke about, during the holiday of Sukkot in the Bet HaMikdash, they had a special celebration, very happy occasion where the Hasidim, the religious Jews, performed there with Simcha, and all the Jews came to be assembled there to watch this Simcha taking place. Hillel HaZakin, Hillel the Elder, was the chief rabbi of the Jews, and of course, he spoke to them when they were assembled there. And Hillel made one statement at this Simcha. The statement was, if I am here, then everyone is here, all are here. And if I am not here, then no one is here. A few more words he added to it about Hashem giving a blessing to the Jews, but this statement itself is a statement of mystery. Hillel was known as one of the most modest people in existence. How could he say, if I am here, then that's all that counts? If not me, nothing counts. As we shall not just think that about Hillel. There are commentaries who explain this in different manners, that he was speaking about I representing the Jewish people. The Jewish people are here, united, then it means that we have the Shekhinah here too. But the Rashi HaKadosh explains this, and the Ri HaKadosh, the Izal, explains too, as the Rashi HaKadosh does, but with more proof to it. Rashi HaKadosh says this means, Hillel said it about the Shekhinah, the Spirit of Hashem. If I, meaning the Spirit of Hashem, is here, and that's all that counts, everyone is here. There is peace, and there is goodness present. All the Jews follow the Shekhinah. If Chas V'Shalom, the Shekhinah is not here, then, of course, nothing counts. There's nothing there. Now, why did he use the word, if I am here? This is explained because the Shekhinah, the name of Hashem, is Ado, Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, Ado, Adne. That name of Hashem, when we pronounce, is Bigimetria, numerical value, 65. Hillel's name is Bigimetria 65 too. Hey, Lamed Lamed. Lamed is 30, twice is 60, and Hey is 5. 65. He'll Bigimetria Hashem's name in the Shekhinah. Therefore, he said, if I, meaning my name, the equivalent of my name, without having to say Hashem's name, the Shekhinah is here, then everyone is here. I call count, of course, too, the word. Every one of the 10 Sefirot has a different name. Chesed, Gevura, Teferet. They also have equivalent names. Chesed is also called Gedula, greatness. King David said, L'cha Hashem, you say in Sali, V'yivarech Tevedet Hashem, L'cha Hashem HaGdula, that's Chesed HaGura, HaTeferet, V'netzach V'yahod, Ki Chol V'Shemayim V'Aretz. Chol is Yesod. Yesod Sadik. So, here he said, but he can, if I, the Shekhinah, is here, Kol can. Kol it Sadik Yesod. That Yesod, which is that which connects, Ki Chol B'Shamayim V'Aretz. Sadik Yesod connects heaven and earth. And certainly the Sadik Yesod is there, this Midah, which is the source of the Yichud Kutcha B'richu Shchintei. Through the Yisod Tzadik, there is this union between Kutcha B'richu and the Shechina. This is what Hillel meant. Yimena says, again, to describe the beauty of this celebration, how they celebrated, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, he was the Nasi, the chief rabbi, and he celebrated Tzichai B'Nesheva. He would take 8 torches of fire, 8 flaming torches in one hand, and throw them up into the air, one after the other, and juggle them in the air, despite the danger involved, and never would one torch touch the second. Secondly, he did something that was extremely unusual. This is called Kida. Kida means to bow. The Gemara says nobody can do this. It takes unusual agility, strength, to bow on his face, means to lie on his face, bowing to the ground, and then without the use of any part of his body, just his toes alone, he would raise himself up from the ground to an erect position. This is called Kida, and the Gemara says it's very dangerous, because if a person tries to do that, he could sprain the hip bone and become crippled. The Gemara says there was one rabbi later on, Levi, maybe he was one of the chief rabbis then, who was a close friend of Rabbi HaKadosh, who once tried to do this in front of Rabbi HaKadosh, he became crippled. The Gemara says that, is this really the cause of his becoming crippled? We know that there's something else took place, where at one time there was a drought. There was no rain in Israel. There's no rain in Israel, that means there's a potential famine. Food doesn't grow. They came to Levi to ask him to pray. And he declared a fast. He prayed, but the rain did not come. So Levi went out, looked up to heaven, and he spoke in a stern voice, and he said to heaven, you went up to heaven, you rest in heaven, and you don't care about your children? It's like a reprimand to heaven. Meaning the rains came. But there was anger in heaven at such tone of voice being used against heaven. And because of this, Levi became crippled. The Yemena says, wasn't that the reason of becoming crippled? Not Kida. Yemena answers, that was the reason why he was sentenced for the penalty becoming crippled. How did he become crippled physically? By doing this, that's when the sentence was carried out. Through trying Kida, rising up from the ground in this unusual manner, he became crippled. But this was because of the fact that he had once spoken with a questionable respect to heaven. The Yemena says that others also perform special acts. Levi himself would also juggle before Rabbi. He would take 8 sharp knives, swords, and juggle them. 2 without dropping one, without causing any damage. Another rabbi, Shmuel, before also there he would, on this day, of course there was no Beit HaMikdash anymore during that time, this was in later years, but they still celebrated this in Chapet HaShoeva. He would juggle 8 filled cups of wine without spilling one drop, without one touching them, without spilling a drop. And Abaye juggled 8 eggs without cracking one of them. Whereas the question about why they would do this and why the number 8, the Rifat Hashim explained that this all pertains to Torah. The torches of fire, that's the light of Torah. The knives, the sharpness of Torah. Torah is compared to wine. Eggs also round. It's a matter of kippish. The insult, anything round is infinite. infinite depth of Torah, and the eight different forms of explaining the Torah. So there was something spiritual about this too. But we cannot, of course, detract from the fact this was an actual act of theirs in juggling these things that actually happened, in addition to their studying, celebrating the holiday with more depth in Torah. Nowadays, too, we find that, for example, in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim, it is a custom since the time of the Churban Beit HaMikdash, that no music is played there by the religious Jews, of course. Not even for a wedding is music allowed. The happiest occasion possible is a wedding, Simcha Chatuna, bride and groom. But even then, no musical instruments are allowed to be played in Yerushalayim. Only once is this permitted, and that is at the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, where even in Jerusalem, on this, during Chol HaMoed Sukkot, they have the special dancing and celebration with instruments, orchestras playing music throughout the city. So great is this Simcha, and even there, Yerushalayim, Yirai Kodesh, musical instruments are permitted on this day. Even it says that when they assembled there, each one spoke words of wisdom, and the elders would make statements. Some would say, Ashrei, Ashrei means blessed. How fortunate is our youth. How fortunate, how good was our youth that it did not embarrass our elder years. Meaning, these were Tzadikim who was speaking. They said that when a person is old, it's more difficult to commit a sin. He hasn't got that fire within him, that intense heat of desire. It's only during a person's youth he's aflame with desire and falls victim to the Yetzer Hara. They said how lucky we are that in our youth we did not commit any sins that should embarrass us in our older years. These were the words of the Tzadikim, Hasidim. Others said, Ashrei to our elder years, how fortunate, how good, blessed are our elder years, that forgave for our youth. These were the Balei Teshubah, those who did Teshubah. They committed sins in their youth, but they were zocheh to repent. So they said, our elder years are so blessed that this they served to erase the sins of our youth. Together they said, Ashrei to the person who never committed any sins, and whoever committed sins should return, do teshubah, and he will be forgiven. Yemena says that when King David dug the Shitin. Shitin is the stone for the center of the Beit HaMikdash, which is the center of the world. That's just Pirit HaMizbeach, the altar. He dug the Shitin in order to get water, dig down for water. But when he came to this center of the world, there is, well, this we have to understand and to accept. There is a center core in the world, and there's sort of an opening where open this plug. It's like pulling a plug out. And from the center of the world, there is water that comes forth, gushing forward. When he dug the Shitin, he struck this plug, opened up this opening, and the Tehom, that means the waters of the deep, began to rise up and threaten to flood the entire world. Complete flood. King David was perplexed. The world was in danger of being flooded, destroyed. So he called out, does anyone here know whether it is permissible to write the name of Hashem on a piece of clay? Put this clay down by this opening, with the power of Hashem's name to block that hole. You can't plug the hole of the world. It's understood. This requires something that's miraculous. So to be able to write Hashem's name, put it on this piece of clay, and put it in that spot of the Shitin, this will stop the flood. But at the same time, what is the problem? Certainly, it will erase the name of Hashem. Is it permissible to have the name of Hashem erased in order to stop this flood? Question was, is it better not to have Hashem's name erased, even though it means self-destruction? How important is that law? What is the answer to this question? No one answered King David's request for this information. King David finally said, I'm certain that someone knows the answer. Therefore, I say, whoever knows the answer to this question and does not reply, may he choke to death. One of King David's advisors, his name was Achitophel, figured out a Kal Vachomer, and he replied, we find that there's a law of soteh in the Torah. That means that if a man suspects his wife of infidelity, unfaithfulness, he's not certain, though, if she is unfaithful, it is compulsory that he divorce her. He cannot live with her. If she is faithful, he wants to know about it, to be certain. He has suspicion. He has seen her commit acts that are suspicious. He does not know whether these acts were culminated in crime and sin. The Mishnah says that he brings his wife to the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol takes some earth from the Mishkan. He puts it into a glass of water. And then he takes a scroll with the name of Hashem written on it. He puts this into the water too. This water is given to the woman to drink. If she is guilty, and she becomes bloated and dies. If she is innocent, nothing happens to her. On the contrary, she is blessed. She has better children, she has sons, so on. But the point is that there we see that in order to bring husband and wife together, to remove suspicions from the husband's mind, Hashem says, I permit my name to be erased. Write my name on a scroll, put it into the water, have it erased, because I want to have peace between husband and wife, even though my name is erased. So if the Torah says that the name of Hashem can be erased just to bring peace between husband and wife, then Kal Vachomer is surely to bring peace between the Jews and Hashem. Bring peace to the whole world, life to the world, surely it's permissible to have it erased. Therefore, the answer is, you may write this on this piece of clay and use it. King David did so, and the waters began to recede. They went down 16,000 yards deep. When he saw that this was going down, he said, this is not good either, because the closer the water is to the surface of the earth, the more fertile it makes the ground. This is much too far. So he began to say songs of praise to Hashem, Shir HaMa'alot. In it they live, in chapter 120 to chapter 134, there are 15 separate chapters of Shir HaMa'alot. Each time he said Shir HaMa'alot, the waters rose 1,000 yards. When he finished the 15, they rose up to 15,000 yards. Returning means that they were 1,000 yards from the surface. But there, they remained. Which means that if a person wants to dig for water, you would have to dig 1,000 yards to find water. The Gemara says, but we see that sometimes you dig just a foot, and you get to water. How come that you get to water by so little digging? The Gemara answers that water always seeks its own level. You may dig in a place that's very low, and other places are higher, the water level is higher. Therefore, the water rises up to a much closer point of surface to the ground. By the same token, of course, there are places where you have to dig much further. But the average, the average depth in order to reach water is 1,000 yards. Now, the Gemara says that Achitophel, who knew the answer to King David's question and replied with this answer, a little later on, was choked to death. Now, the question is why? He did answer King David's request, the question he presented. King David had said, one who refuses to answer will be choked, will die. Gemara says that when a tzaddik emits a curse, then that curse must come true, even if the curse was placed on condition, with the condition attached to it. As long as that curse is said, it must come true, though the condition is fulfilled. Kilat chacham, afilu al tenai ba, curse of a chacham must come true, even if it is said on condition, or even if it is said without intentions, unintentionally, like the curse of Yaakov Avinu, which came true about his own wife Rachel. Unknowingly, he placed his curse upon the person who had the idols of Levant. So holy and sacred is the word of a tzaddik, it must come true. That's why this Achitophel was killed through the curse of King David. Of course, he was actually, though he was first one of the rabbis of King David, later he became one of his strongest opposers, so that the curse actually was a fulfillment of a penalty which he had deserved. Gemara says that on the holiday of Sukkot, we offer 70 cows as sacrifices during the first 7 days. Why do we bring exactly 70 cows? Gemara says this corresponds to the 70 nations on earth. Corresponding to them, on the eighth day, on Shmini Atzeret, we bring only one korban. This corresponds to the single individual nation of Israel, the Jews. For example, a human king says to his servants, prepare a very large feast for me, that I may eat with you, together with these servants. Last day, the king said to his favorite, prepare a small feast for me, that I may have the pleasure of eating with you alone individually. So too Hashem said to the Jews, prepare a large feast corresponding to the 70 nations. They don't count that much. It's small in importance. When Shmini Atzeret, Hashem says to the Jews, one single korban, that I may eat alone in solitude with the Jews, my favorites. Gemara says, woe is to the goyim, who lost and don't even understand the vastness of their loss. When we had the Beit HaMikdash, these 70 cows served to help forgive the goyim for their crimes, their sins to a degree, helped to bless them. Now that the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, who, what, how can these goyim ever receive forgiveness for anything? So these goyim destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, thinking they were harming the Jews. They have brought more harm and destruction upon themselves eternally than they could ever imagine. But for the Jews, this one korban, or Hashem said one, Hashmini Atzeret, this represents the one, the last day, meaning Yom Acharon, last day, the ultimate day, the future day when Mashiach comes, the day of Olam Haba. That's when Hashem will be alone with the Jews to celebrate, because they are the chosen people of Hashem forever after. A temporary period, 7 days, the 70 sacrifices, that is temporary glory for the Goyim. But this comes to a finish. The one, single one, the Jewish nation, they will last forever, eternally, because they are part of Hashem who is in self infinite. And that day we look forward to coming now, we'll be zocher to see Mashiach Tzidkenu, rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, we can bring our korbanot to Hashem, v'era bi'amenu, amen v'yamen.